And before we look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, I just want to rewind a little and explain, or perhaps reiterate, that this epistle was written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. That church was founded by the apostle, and its membership was made up mainly of Gentiles, although there were no doubt some Jewish believers who were also members of the church. Paul planted the church during his second missionary journey and visited again for 3 years, which is the longest he spent anywhere, during his third missionary journey. And he did this as part of the ministry to which he had been called, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That very special call came after Saul, because that was his name then, had been blinded on the Damascus Road during his dramatic conversion experience. Now, because of Saul's temporary blindness, God asked a disciple by the name of Ananias to look after him. However, since Ananias knew of Saul's reputation as a persecutor of the followers of Jesus, he strongly objected. I can just see the picture now. God knew what he was doing, as he always does. And so he told Ananias, "This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Having heard that, Ananias willingly obeyed God's request, and the rest is history. So as we come to today's passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 to 22, which talk of the problem that existed between Jews and Gentiles, and how Christ brought about the reconciliation and unity to that seemingly irreconcilable problem. When we went through verses 1 to 10 of this chapter, we saw Paul discussing the relationship that we as individuals now enjoy with God. Now, in the next 12 verses I want to look at, we see the relationship between God and the Gentiles and the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul opens the passage by addressing the Gentile believers by encouraging them and reminding them of where they once stood in relation to God and the Jews. Very briefly, we know from the Old Testament that God had made a covenant with Israel as his chosen people. They may not have been the biggest nation, but God chose them nonetheless. God's covenant established the law for the Jews to follow and adhere to, although it also erected a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read the words of Moses, who said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31 of his book, records God's words that say, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, there's little doubt that there was animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is probably why in verse 12, Paul reminds the Gentiles of their plight before they came to faith in Christ. It's quite a situation. Firstly, they were separate from Christ and had no relationship with God and little prospect of establishing such a relationship. Secondly, they were excluded from God's people and so couldn't be recipients of any of the spiritual privileges that had been promised to God's chosen people, the Jews. It was possible for Gentiles to become Jews, but only after a long period of training followed by circumcision and baptism. And even after all that, they could never be fully included with God's chosen people. Next, They didn't partake in the promises God had made to the Jews. They were always regarded as foreigners, and therefore weren't seen as citizens of Israel, which meant that they had no share whatsoever in God's wonderful promises. Fourthly, the Gentiles were without God. They may have had plenty of gods of their own, but they didn't know the one true God. And there are many people in the world today in exactly the same position. Finally, and I feel most importantly, they were without hope. We're not talking here of the kind of hope that many of us experience, but a genuine guarantee of from God of what lies ahead. I mean, let's face it, we've all got hopes, haven't we? We hope our football team might win something one day. We hope that we may win the lottery. We never buy a ticket, but we hope we might win the lottery. Or we may be able to afford to live in Salcombe, in Devon, which is apparently more expensive to live in than Sandbanks in Poole, which must be expensive. Each of those is a forlorn hope, which will never be satisfied. The hope that the Christians have and Gentiles don't is a genuine hope. An assurance that they are part of God's family and that they will spend eternity with him and be cared for no matter what happens. And I do mean no matter what happens. Let me give you an example of the hope that is ours because we know Jesus as Saviour. In Acts 27, we read of Paul sailing for Rome on a ship full of prisoners and soldiers. A storm came up and got worse and worse. It lasted for several days and left those on board the ship in great distress. Luke, who was also on board the ship, tells us in Acts 27 verse 20 that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Even Christians are human beings and can have the same human failings and feelings of despair. However, later in the passage, we read that Paul was visited by an angel who told him, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Paul had faith, and that faith was rewarded, since although they were shipwrecked on an island, they were saved. We may occasionally ourselves give up hope, but God never does. And he will always be there to rescue us. And as I wrote those words, I remembered the opening lines of a hymn we occasionally sing. All my hope on God is founded. All my trust he shall renew. Because the Gentiles didn't have faith in Jesus, they were without that hope. It's because he did have faith that the writer to the Hebrews was able to say, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The Gentiles' gods couldn't provide any hope of any description, which meant that they appeared to be totally without hope. Or were they? I don't believe that God ever gives up hope on anyone. If he did, then why would he call Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles? And why would Isaiah record God's words in Isaiah 49, where God talks of Jesus and says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. All those who don't have faith in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, find it impossible to enter into a relationship with God by anything that they do. Something major and out of the ordinary is needed. That's why we see those two marvellous words, but now, at the beginning of verse 13. And these words carry as much power as the similar words, but God, that we thought about before when we looked at chapter 2 and verse 4. And they carry the same powerful meaning. Thankfully, God intervened on our behalf through his Son to resolve this seemingly insoluble problem of his relationship with the Gentiles and the subsequent relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. In verses 4 to 5 of this chapter, we learn that God not only intervened on our behalf, but he also made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And now, here in verse 13, Paul is anxious to remind us that you who were far away were brought near through the blood of Christ. Despite the covenant that God made with Abraham and his chosen people, he didn't totally abandon the Gentiles to their own devices. Since we can read God's words again in Isaiah 57, "Peace, peace to those far and near, and I will heal them." We need to understand that the phrase in verse 13, "you who were far away," isn't meant in a geographical sense, but in a spiritual sense. The phrase refers to the Gentiles who were not members of God's original chosen people. And so, spiritually speaking, they were far away from God. Now, thanks to God's intervention, they were brought near by the sacrifice that Jesus made by dying on the cross. The Gentiles in Ephesus would have understood from Old Testament times, a blood sacrifice of some description was needed to pay for the redemption of sins. And yet, despite such sacrifices being made repeatedly by the Jews, they continued to sin. Jesus died and shed his blood on the cross as a once and for all sacrifice, so that all who repented and accepted him as their saviour were forgiven their sins and accepted into God's family. It's important to realise that Jesus died not for all, not for just a few, and the many included the Gentiles. And when we expand on that thought, we can see that Jesus didn't die for one small group of people, but for everyone who comes to faith in him. And I'll say that again, Christ died for all, regardless of race, colour, creed, nationality, or orientation. There is, of course, the need to repent of our sins and seek God's forgiveness. As we can see in today's world, peace between nations is a fragile thing and one of the most difficult things to establish and maintain. History shows that to be true as we see wars of one sort or another continuing around the world today. In September 1938, Adolf Hitler stated that he intended to invade Czechoslovakia on the 1st of October 1938. With 2 days to go to that deadline, the Prime Minister at the time, Neville Chamberlain, met with Mr. Hitler, Benito Mussolini of Italy, and the French Premier, Edouard Daladier. They reached an agreement whereby Czechoslovakia was ceded to Germany. They didn't consult the Czech people or the Czech government, they just did it. Mr. Chamberlain was able to return to London. Famous picture of him waving a piece of paper that he said guaranteed peace for our time. This non-aggression pact turned out to be a worthless piece of paper, since a year later Adolf Hitler invaded Poland, thereby setting the wheels of World War II in motion. The world longs for peace, but such a thing is sadly lacking. And yet when man makes peace, it never lasts, since sinful mankind will always ignore any pact or agreement one way or another. The Second World War ended in 1945, and yet as we look at the world today, we see numerous wars happening, with that between Ukraine and Russia being the most prominent. Man cannot satisfactorily resolve these wars, Only God, through Christ, can bring the real and lasting peace that he so badly needed, even though the world refuses to accept and acknowledge Christ as Lord and Saviour. In verses 13 to 18, we read of Christ's actions and the peace of peace and reconciliation that he's brought into the world and into our lives as Christians. Just think for a moment of the individual peace that Christ brings into our lives. Paul wrote in one of my favourite verses in Philippians, and he told the church there that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is peace within our hearts, and is a special kind of peace that only Jesus can bring. And with that thought in mind, consider the first words of Jesus when he met the 10 disciples in the upper room following his resurrection. The disciples were shocked and more than a little scared, which is why the Lord said to them the very first words, "Peace be with you." It's that peace that the world needs today, a peace that only God can bring through his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Paul refers to the dividing wall of hostility which existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there are two ways you could look at this. Firstly, the wall may be seen as the physical wall that divided the outer courts from the inner courts of the temple, where sacrifices were made and worship was held. Only Jews could enter those areas. Secondly, it may be seen metaphorically in terms of the law given to the Jews that the Gentiles knew of but weren't obliged to obey. Unfortunately, the law caused great division between them because it made the Jews feel superior, which only increased the need for reconciliation. And in the temple, there was also a curtain that separated the main worship area from the Holy of Holies. And as a symbol of breaking down that wall of hostility, at the very moment Jesus died on that cross, the curtain was torn asunder, as Luke tells us in Luke 23. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, whilst there's a great need in the world for peace, there's also the need for reconciliation between peoples that only genuine peace can bring. When we look through the passage, we can see Paul emphasising that thought. In verse 14, we read that Jesus, he himself, made two one. In verse 15, he created one new man out of two. In verse 16, Paul tells us that having made one new man, Christ used this one body to reconcile both. And as a consequence of this, we both have access to God. Later in verse 22, we see that we are joined together. And in verse 22, we are built together. All of those phrases reflect the reconciliation that Jesus came to bring. Reconciliation of any sort needs God to be involved and to be at the centre of such situations, since he is the one who provides the much needed foundation for such reconciliation. There are two phrases in this passage that lead us to understand that for real reconciliation, Jesus needs to be at the centre. In verse 13, Paul talks of the blood of Christ, whilst in verse 16, he talks of reconciliation coming through the cross. Jesus brought the Gentiles near to God, at the same time bringing about the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles by shedding his blood on the cross. He did this willingly and sacrificially to pay the price for the sins of all those who accept him as their Saviour. And we learn more about this unity in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, where he was able to say in Galatians chapter 3, in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4, Paul also talks of the unity in the body of Christ, that is, the church. He reminds us there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As we've seen, not only did Jesus bring peace to individuals, but he also brought that reconciliation between the Jews and Gentiles. Many, of course, would have thought this to be impossible. However, with God, nothing is impossible. In Matthew 19, we read of Jesus talking to a rich young man who had asked how he could be saved. When he learned that he had to give away all his possessions and follow Jesus, he walked away, sad, because he was so wealthy. The disciples were astounded when Jesus said to them, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And that led them to ask, well, just who can be saved? Jesus gave this astounding answer. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And of course, that comment still applies today. When Scripture talks of the church, it isn't referring to a physical building of any sort, but to the true church, which is the body of Christ. And this particularly applies to today, where we have so many denominations, with membership that is a mixture of Christians and non-Christians, unfortunately. Regardless of which denomination people attend, if they know and love Jesus as their Saviour, then they are part of the body of Christ, the true church. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul talks of rejoicing in his suffering for Christ, which he regards as being for the sake of his body, which is the church. Later in this epistle to the Ephesians, Paul talks of the gifts that God gives and the purpose of such gifts. He told the Ephesian church in chapter 4 that they were to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Such preparation is needed even more in today's world. The important point in this passage is that Paul is making clear to the Gentile believers that they too are now part of this church, which is the body of Christ. And that's why in verse 21 we read that they are joined together with others in this building, in this body. And when he continues the building analogy, Paul adds that they have been built together. Now, whilst we know that the church is the body of Christ, when we think of it as being like a building, Paul reminds us that this building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The Apostle Peter shares Paul's views on the church and also uses the analogy of a building when he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, whilst the apostles and prophets may have laid the foundation for the church, it's important to remember that Jesus is the vital cornerstone. That is, the stone in a building from which all measurements and angles are taken. However, this is the stone that the psalmist also talks of when he writes, The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. I'm a great news freak, I'm afraid. And when I read the newspapers, listen to the news on the radio and the television, I read and hear of conflict in one form or another. I rarely hear of peace of any sort. Even the Good Friday peace agreement in Northern Ireland is currently not operating. Now, I'm not just thinking of the military wars, such as that in Ukraine, but things like the so-called culture wars, the many strikes which cause disruption to daily lives, and the increase in knife and drugs crime with the related gang warfare that they bring. All of these situations need, in fact, demand peace. Sadly, the type of peace needed cannot be brought by man alone. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can bring about the peace that the world and everyone living in it needs. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to bring about the peace and reconciliation that was needed between the Jews and the Gentiles, and which is still so badly needed today. Jesus is the only one who can bring about that peace. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then give your life to him now. Be overwhelmed by his love and peace. And then, like all other believers, you will become one in Christ. Amen. Amen.